We're thankful for what we just were able to witness together. We're glad that we were here, and appreciate Brian for helping to help Gabe think through what he was doing this time and when he's talked about it before. And also, of course, we're grateful for the Mahan family. Appreciate your being here. I hope the week is going well. I think if we wait long enough, it will come up a rain or a sleet storm or something here. Hope we're all prepared for that. We have been thinking about the high points in our Bible reading each week as we've gone along. I think this is the fifth one of these lessons. I have enjoyed working on this. It has gotten progressively more difficult for me to choose just one of these as we've gone along. I wonder if you're that way too. There are always things that tie different ones of these passages together, and there are always great thoughts and different parts of Bible history when we're reading it the way we are right now. This past week, we read from these passages before us here, Psalm 87 through 93, and then Exodus chapters 33 through 39, and Nehemiah chapter 13, and then the first five chapters of Esther, first six chapters of Esther, and then 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 11. That means that there are some especially important sections of this. I wonder which ones did you find to be the high points? Not necessarily the most enjoyable ones, but if they were enjoyable, that's fine. Which ones seem to you to be the great lessons or the great thoughts in these passages from the past week? Anything stand out? Tim?
The details from the tabernacle.
All right. All right, Tim, that's one of the things that strikes me. Tim just said the amazing amount of detail there is in the instruction about how the tabernacle was to be built. And it's one of the things that always strikes me is, would God be that careful and that detailed about establishing in the minds of His people how they were to approach Him under the old covenant, and then it not matter at all in the new covenant whether we thought about what God wanted? That's a thought-provoking thing. Anybody else? Bill?
Yeah, it tells me that the details that he gives on that correlates to the details of the church.
Okay, I think that's a point that is worth considering. I think it's if the tabernacle was a type of what God intended for His people, then it would represent some things about the church, I think. Clay?
Back on the tabernacle, I was impressed when they said that God instilled in those workers the way He wanted them to do it. I mean, He gave them the ability to...
Yeah.
He
gave them the skill and the intelligence to do it. That's true. I thought I saw Ruth first. Jim, we'll get to you next. Ruth?
Well, of course, it was Esther.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I think that's a very likely scenario, although Mordecai said if God didn't save His people by her, He would some other way. He had a great amount of faith, but Esther's courage, and it struck me again how much she risked her life to walk in there and wait till he held out that scepter and she touched it. But the idea of who knows whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this, that's a great idea. Esther is the thought. Okay, Jim? No, you just allowed one.
I was struck by the statement was made more than once in all these readings that the people did what God commanded Moses.
Yes. Yes. Jim, I counted in the chapter I believe we read today that 10 times in that one chapter, I think Exodus 39, it says they did according to what God had commanded Moses, and they did the work that way. And that's and after all of that, get to the end of that chapter, and it says, then Moses blessed the people. Then Moses blessed the people. That's interesting. Who else? Another, okay, Jan.
Well, I've noticed in Corinthians, although I found myself having to read it more than once because it was kind of deep.
Yeah.
How much freedom we get by giving up our rights to do what we want to do, seeming to be enslaved to Christ, and yet how much freedom we get in that twist.
All right, that's a good thought and close to what we're going to deal with tonight. The idea of how much freedom we get in Christ from ceasing to do things merely for our own advantage. That's an important thought, a good thought. Anybody else? Dennis? All right, if they're planted, comparing the righteous to two different kinds of trees, if they're planted in the house of God, they'll flourish in the courts of God. It's a good image to think about. I noticed several different passages that are so impressive, and I hope you realize I'm shying away from some of the Psalms because I know Dennis is teaching on Sunday morning on this, but you know, Psalm 90 is in this section here, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. So teach us to number our days, it says. I am very much impressed with Exodus chapters 33 and 34, where have you ever noticed the contrast in these two chapters with Moses speaking to God face to face like a friend, but the people being stiff-necked, it says. That comes up, I counted, that comes up 1, 2, 3, 4 times in those two chapters. That's an interesting part of it. Ruth mentioned Esther, a character who strikes me as being so human and quite a lesson to us is O. Haman. Our old wicked Haman. And it so struck me that Haman came home all miserable. He'd been favored by the queen and been honored in every way he could. And he came home all this down and depressed and sad. And they asked him what to do, what was going on. And he told them all of this. And they told him, well, just his wife and his friends told him, just go build you a gallows 75 feet tall. And in the morning, take Mordecai and hang him. And then go merrily to the feast. And the most revealing thing about this fellow's character is it says, and the saying pleased Haman. Think about that. Hang the guy as high as you can, and then go party. And he's happy about that. He thinks that's a good idea. What kind of guy is this anyway? And then, of course, the great passages in 1 Corinthians, one of which we're going to consider tonight. But think about the statement in chapter 6 where he names over things that prevent people from being able to inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, but and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. So it's possible for us to change. And it's possible for our hope or our status and our destiny to be changed by the work that Christ does for us. Our passage that I've chosen for our class tonight is a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I like some of these chapters, especially the New Testament chapters, it seems to me, there are always phrases in the chapters that stand out to me and that we use quite a bit. In this chapter, for example, God will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. How many times have you heard that mentioned or referred to, or maybe even taken refuge in that statement a few times? That's one of them. The idea of the communion of the body and the blood of the Lord is from this chapter, verse 17. The table of the Lord, verse 21. The Lord's table, that phrase comes from this passage of Scripture. Do all to the glory of God, verse 31. There are a number of great sayings in 1 Corinthians 10, but the line of thought and the application to this great chapter, I think, are less familiar to us. And that's kind of what I want for us to focus on tonight. And I have what I hope you'll consider to be three really important reasons for this, three good reasons for wanting to think about this chapter. And it's a privilege in these three ways. The first one is, this is about what it means to be Christ-like in relation to other people's thoughts and rights. I think we are more likely to, as Americans, to be able to enumerate our own rights than we are other people's rights. And we are human enough to want to think that if someone has a problem with what we do, that's their problem. And this great chapter is one, if you notice the first verse of chapter 11, which in our Bible reading went with chapter 10, it probably belongs to chapter 10, where Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Christ-likeness is going to involve not just the avoidance of sin in some way or another, but how we treat people. Maybe the one word summary would be consideration or courtesy in some ways, the consideration of other people, and then the idea of reassurance. In this chapter is really precious. The idea that God will provide for me so that I'll be able to endure the trial or temptation that comes along. In verse 13, anytime life challenges us, challenges our confidence, and it does, doesn't it? I'm surely not the only one to whom that happens. It is helpful to know that God is faithful. And that really is the premise that verse 13 is built upon, that God is faithful and trustworthy, in other words. But the main reason I want for us to think about this chapter is the sense of balance. And I meant for this word to stand out in contrast to the other two. There are many ways in which readers of the Bible need to allow statements in Scripture to have the balance not only of immediate context, but of overall context. That's one thing. Secondly, it is extremely important if we are to be mature believers in the Lord, for us to be able to keep our spiritual balance and thus to cope with life and its different circumstances. Balance is a matter of importance all the way from the tires on your car to your physical mobility to your mental state or mental condition. I'm talking about all of us. And balance is at the core of the meaning of 1 Corinthians 10. I hope to show that. Jim, you had a comment?
Forgive me, I promise not to steal any of your thunder. But
That's true. That's true. So there's even a balance in a way with the providence of God and the will of man. God still works his purposes. I'm thinking especially here about balance as regards the what Jan mentioned earlier about our freedom in Christ, and yet the call for us to be responsible for our impact on the lives of other people. And I think that really is what this chapter helps us with. We'll approach it like this for these few minutes. We kind of like the zooming way in on what is the most urgent concern and then backing off so we see the whole picture. Let's do that in this chapter, by looking at verses 12 and 13 first, and I'll come back to these two verses in just a moment, but this is kind of the core of the teaching of this chapter. And bear in mind that chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians are talking about, the backdrop for it at Corinth, there were more than 20 various kinds of temples or shrines to various pagan gods and goddesses. And often these gods or goddesses would be worshipped by the offering of a sacrifice to that particular god or goddess. And then the devotees to that deity would consume the sacrifice as a part of a banquet to the worship of that deity. Often, these deities, especially two of them that were centered at Corinth, also involved acts of sexual immorality that were supposed to be spiritual worship to that particular god or goddess. Aphrodite, the great temple of Aphrodite, for example, stood and looked down over the city, and the temple of Apollos also at Corinth. So this is the problem in the background of this, and Paul is saying in these chapters, we know that these idols are nothing, and yet these people who are used to this kind of worship may think that you're involved in it, and that's running in the background here. So in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, Paul, having talked about the freedom, now is trying to offer some caution. He said, therefore, and he's used examples from Israel in the previous verses in Old Testament days, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, I'm suggesting here that there is a balance between the idea, the person who is so proud of himself or secure about his accomplishments or whatever, that he thinks he is standing secure and nothing could ever tempt or threaten or challenge or mislead him. Nothing could ever cause him to be careless or to act unwisely or to stray from the right way. And verse 12, Paul says, whoever thinks he stands needs to take heed lest he fall. And all the examples of Old Testament history prove that to be true, many examples. Now, in verse 13, on the other hand, there's the opposite spiritual problem of the individual who thinks that there's just no way he can stand. I mean, in this case, I would think I am tempted so powerfully, and I have so many trials that are problems in my life that there is no way I'm going to be able to survive this or to outlast this or to overcome this. I might as well not even try. You ever known anybody to think that way? It's hard to keep balance, isn't it, between overconfidence on the one hand and defeatism on the other hand. But that's what Paul is saying in this passage can be done. Now, in the next case, I just mentioned that here is a balance between Paul saying, I have the right to eat and to drink, and Paul even says, I have the right to have a believing wife and for her to lead her around, for her to go with me in my work. But he says, I have not made use, and he talked about having the right of being supported so he didn't have to make his living physically in that way. But he says, I've not made use of this right, verse 12, midway through the verse. Verse 15, he makes that point again. He's not made use of this right. In verse 19, he explains, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. In verse 22, he reaffirms that he becomes all things to all people that he might by all means save some. So what Paul is saying there is that he is striking a balance between having rights and possessing influence. Does he have the right to eat, drink, marry, and to be supported? Yes, he has that right. But are there people who are looking for something to criticize him and attack him about in order to make light of the gospel that he preaches? Absolutely. So Paul, in order to make it more likely that hearts will be open to the gospel, strikes the balance between rights and influence. That's really hard balance. It's hard not to claim your right and then defend yourself. Paul, however, puts the focus on whether individuals are going to be saved. And then thirdly, and the wider, now what I'm doing here, I've started with the core issue and backed off, and I want to back off the widest in this passage. What Paul is talking about is striking a balance between knowing and loving. Knowledge suggests in chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 4, that no idol is any real God. No idol has any real existence. There's no God but one. That's knowledge. That's revealed knowledge. However, there are people who have been won to Christ out of the world of idolatry, who still have the lingering notion that these idols are something. And so Paul makes the point, look at chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful. I notice the English Standard Version puts that phrase in quotations as if it were a slogan used by some of these people at Corinth who were immature Christians trying to act like they were mature and clamoring for their rights. All things are lawful, he says. But Paul answers that by saying, but not all things are. All right, the older versions will say expedient, and most of the newer versions will use a word like helpful, something like that. And Paul is saying knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, chapter 8, verse 1. And that balance, the balance between knowing but not acting so superior in your knowledge that you steamroll people. On the other hand, you try to help. You try to do what is fitting in order to lift people up. Now, that's the kind of knowledge that we're, the kind of balance that we're talking about. Now, please look at that list And can you see the practical spiritual need that we're talking about here? There is a whole lot of the challenge of Christian living before you right here. The reason being that a lot of Christian living is such that there is not a specific rule for it. Have any of you ever seen a law library? I went with Rob when I was down where Rob and Matt work, and stepped into their library and looked at all of those, man, shelves and shelves of book that all look like they're the part of the same set. That's what happens when you try to make a rule for everything. And God hasn't tried to do that. He is called in the New Testament, He is called for us to love like Christ loved. And that's what this chapter is about. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. How does Christianity apply where God has not given a specific command? Now, in some cases, God has given a specific command, and we know what we need to do in those cases. But in the places where there is not a rule for it, it is hard to keep balance. It's hard. In spiritual things, so often things operate sort of like a pendulum swings. There's an action and then a reaction. And one extreme leads to another extreme. And an old fella told me one time, you can fall off a rock on either side. And he said that's important to remember. And I think that's what this is about. Bill? Yeah, that's right. That is true. That logic is important in the sense of realizing if God has said one side of the coin, there is another side of the coin. Logic is difficult in some of these cases because you're dealing with other people. Have you guys found people to be logical in general? God may be, but us people are not always. So how do we deal with that? Well, let's start with the close-up part of this, and we won't have a lot of time with this, so I'll just hurry through it. If I'm thinking that I am standing, if I'm tending a little bit toward the overconfidence so that I become careless, so that I'm no longer diligent, so that I'm drifting instead of really striving, then these three thoughts in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11 are important. The first one is that I need to pay a little more attention to these Old Testament examples. Verse 6 and verse 11 say that they were written down for our instruction. We learn what happens to human life and how God deals with us by watching how God has dealt with people. So when we read Esther, we're reading something more than Esther. We're learning about how God watches over His people and how He uses His servants, even though God is never mentioned in Esther at all. That's a fascinating thing. In this case, what Paul does is to go back at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. He talks about all the things that the Israelites, what God did for them when He led them out of slavery. All of them were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, what am I to learn from that? You can have all kinds of spiritual advantages and still be lost, Bill.
Matthew 7:21.
Okay. Okay. I never heard you quote that one. I thought it was going to be a different one. Matthew 7:21. In verse 5, it says they were overthrown in the wilderness. And you know, you and I are pilgrims passing through the wilderness. Could it happen to us? Paul's not trying to frighten anybody, but he wants us to be realistic. We can't be grateful for his gifts unless we're serious about our need. And so what Paul is saying here is that desire of evil is a real threat that creeps up on us. And he is talking about desire here in verse 6. Idolatry, self-indulgence, and especially sexual matters, putting the Lord to the test, and grumbling. Those are all dangerous things. Now, on the other hand, if I'm thinking I can't stand, and I don't know but what, I haven't met just about as many Christians who struggle with this side as I have the ones we just talked about. I think I've seen folks just give up from time to time. So here's the thing, and I wish I had more time to spend with this. What Paul says is, look, there's nothing happening to you. There's no temptation that you're experiencing that makes you an oddball. They've all been dealt with by people before. We don't have a single temptation which is not common to man. And then he says that God is faithful. He can be counted on. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. In some sense, the providence of God is an absolute necessity to believe that statement. He has to know me. He has to have control. It must be that the devil can only operate within the parameters that God will allow, and he will provide the way of escape. But notice carefully that the success here is not in not being tempted. It is in enduring. Success is not in it being comfortable for you. He'll provide the way of escape, not so you won't be tempted or tried, but so that you'll be able to bear it. Don't you wish it had said it the other way? God's way, they say God's way out is through. and that's right. Now, real quickly, I just want to ask you to notice the course of action in these kinds of matters that involve scruples and liberty that Paul lays down here in these next few verses. First, he says, take the problem of idolatry seriously. I'm not sure we do. Mentally, most of us think that idolatry is somebody who has set up a totem pole somewhere and somebody in ages past who didn't have any education who bows down to it. Idolatry, Paul says in verses 14 and following, is whatever infringes upon my loyalty to the Lord. Bill? One of those idols is a dollar bill. Covetousness is idolatry. In the New Testament, Colossians 3:5. And so take this seriously. And then he says, seek the good of your neighbor. This is verse 24, and his good is that he may be saved. That's verse 33. Take an interest in what will help save your neighbors, not your own advantage. Thirdly, enjoy what you can partake of with thankfulness. Wish I had more time to deal with this one. Don't walk around spending all your time wondering if somebody might think there's something wrong with this. Whatever you can in the marketplace of life, eat and drink, what you can do with genuine thankfulness to the Lord, and don't worry about it. I'll give you an example. The days of the week. This day, Wednesday, is named for Wooden's Day. being some sort of a god of ages past, but I don't walk around wondering if I am worshiping that god by writing Wednesday on my calendar. Don't be captive to superstition like that. But if you do discover that some neighbor has some conscience, the neighbor brings it up, did you know, so on, then you forego your right for the sake of that individual's conscience. And then we'll quit with this one. I needed more time on this point. Make sure when you have done the fourth one of these, to let the foregoing of rights, and I left out a word from this, it won't look right to you, let the foregoing of rights for the salvation of the person be the principle and not whatever practice is adopted in that moment to respect the individual's conscience. Now, what I'm getting at is I read something from Brother Mac Lyon a week or two ago that I'll use to illustrate my point. He said they had two ladies in their congregation who, in their service, they were used to having the contribution and immediate connection with the Lord's Supper and having a prayer before the contribution. The two ladies went off on vacation, and they stopped and worshiped with the congregation, which had the Lord's Supper, then had their worship, and then had their contribution at the end, and they didn't offer a specific prayer in connection with the contribution. The two ladies believed that that congregation was unscriptural because they didn't have the contribution time connected to the supper time, and they didn't have a prayer specifically with it. They had prayers another time. But you see what I'm getting at. At some point, someone had done something in the service and planning a service that addressed the conscience of the people and thinking that surely thanks should be offered when giving takes place. And then that had become a law. So this is a way of keeping the weakest conscience from becoming the rule for the whole group of people. Because what happens is, instead of becoming all things to all people to save some, we take the ones who are already saved and we take the weakest conscience among the saved and we let that be the law for the whole group. And it excuses us from having to think or ever being uncomfortable. And that's not what this passage is about. All right, it's wise to save things like this to the end of a class and then say, time is out. So we do that. Let's pray before we go. Father, thank you so much for loving us and caring for us and guiding us through your word. Help us to meditate on what it means to follow Christ in the way we've read tonight, and help us, Father, to keep our balance. We're so grateful for what we saw happen with Gabe tonight. We pray for those who've been mentioned, and we pray for your will to be done in our lives. Father, lead us not into temptation, and keep us from the influence of the evil one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Y'all have a great week.